I think any speaker or any preacher is complimented by the repeated presence of the same audience or a goodly portion of the same audience when in a series of studies or occasions such as we have enjoyed since last Monday night. And I appreciate the fine attention that all of you have been giving and the responses that you have been making, at least by word and by presence, to the efforts that I've been expending in trying to break the bread of life to those of you who are interested in spiritual things. I want to talk to you tonight about one of our ancient sisters in Christ. But in order to come to appreciate this particular woman, I think it might be of interest to get some of the background of the conversion of this particular person and some of the events in the spread of the gospel that led up to her hearing the gospel. Without covering any of the material regarding the first missionary tour of the Apostle Paul with Barnabas, we come to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, and we find the Apostle Paul, who has recently chosen a man by the name of Silas to travel with him on a missionary or a preaching tour, as they come to a place called Derbe and another place called Lystra, two towns or cities relatively close together in what we would know, biblically speaking, as Asia Minor. And there they found a certain disciple, the Bible says, by the name of Timothy. This young man was the son of a Jewess that had earlier, apparently, obeyed the gospel on the first missionary tour of Paul. But his father was a Greek. I do not know a great deal about Timothy from just this reading in the 16th chapter of Acts, except one statement is made of him, that he was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. We do not know Timothy's age at this particular time. I don't know whether he was 16 or 17 or whether he may have been in his late teens or perhaps early 20s. Every indication is that he was relatively young, at least compared with Paul, even several years later, because Paul wrote two letters to him. And in the first of those letters, he said to Timothy, "Let no man despise or discount or set aside your youth." Now, I recognize that this might be a comparative situation, because it's in that same general connection that, or not far from that time, that Paul speaks of himself as Paul the Aged. But I would say this about Timothy. I think there's no question in the world but that he was mature enough that he understood the gospel thoroughly. He evidently had a very strong attachment to the Apostle Paul, even as Paul did to him. And he is identified with Paul at various points in so far as geography is concerned and also as far as time is concerned in his work of evangelizing parts of the Roman Empire. Anyway, on this second journey, traveling among the churches that had already been established and breaking new territory, Timothy was with the great apostle. And the Bible picks this up with the finding of Paul, of this young man at Iconium and Lystra. Him he would have to go forth with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them decrees to keep, which had been ordained of the apostles and elders that were in Jerusalem. And that group of decrees had grown out of a discussion or a dispute over the matter of circumcision. The Jewish converts to Christ were insisting on Gentiles being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. And this was something that was settled once for all as far as divine revelation was concerned. According to the 15th chapter of Acts, in the city of Jerusalem, with apostolic decree and God's approval. And Timothy, therefore, in order not to create any kind of a problem or to open old sores, was circumcised. And they went on their way through the cities, delivering them these decrees. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily, the Bible says. Now keep in mind that up to this point, they're visiting churches that had already been established. And the Bible says they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's the province of Asia. All of these places that are being mentioned here were actually in what the Bible would picture on a present day map of that particular period of time as Asia Minor. You know, the continent of Asia extends all the way from the Pacific in the far east back westward into the Aegean Sea or around the Aegean Sea, and it joins the continent of Europe. But there is a section of that that juts out toward the west. The westernmost part of the Asiatic continent came to be known in history as Asia Minor. This was a definite part of the Roman Empire at that particular time. And inside this particular general territory was a specific province known as Asia itself, that is, a province of Asia, in Asia Minor, which was a part of the great continent of Asia. Now, the Bible says that they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, which were parts of Asia Minor, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, that is, in the province of Asia. And when they were come over against Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, isn't this unusual for preachers to be wanting to go into a certain territory, and this time it doesn't seem to be because they don't have the support to make the move, but rather God Himself is intervening and saying, no, I don't want you to go there. So they came on down to Troas, which was which bordered or was a city of Asia Minor, and it was located, if you were going to look at a map, it would be southeast of the underbelly, as we would call it, of the continent of Europe, as it was attached to that part of the Mediterranean Sea, which would have swung around from the eastern part of Italy, and some of these big seas, you know, are subdivided, and we're talking basically here about what is known as the Aegean Sea, a subdivision of the Mediterranean, seas within seas, geographically speaking. And so they came to Troas, and here we have now Paul and Silas and Timothy. Now I want you to listen carefully to this particular reading, for we're going to find somebody else that's not even mentioned by name. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There was a man of Macedonia. Macedonia was in Europe. And he was standing and beseeching him and saying, come over into Mysia, or into Macedonia, and help us. And when he had seen the vision, straightway we sought to go forth into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel unto them. If you were listening carefully, you noticed that I emphasized the word we. Up until this point in the book of Acts, the author of the book never identifies himself. But we know that Luke is the author of the book of Acts, the same Luke that wrote the gospel according to Acts, according to Luke. And the truth is that if you were to take the narrative of Luke and the narrative of Acts, they are really two great divisions of the writing of this one man. And the book of Acts takes up where the gospel of Luke leaves off after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. But we know from this particular verse that Luke somewhere had joined this company, for he speaks in the first person plural, straightway we sought. Straightway we sought. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke. Four of them, four preachers. And so this invitation was, come over into Macedonia to help us. And when he had seen the vision, straightway we sought to go forth into Macedonia, concluding what? That God had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Isn't it interesting that here Paul has been praying, here he has been seeking with his company to go into one part of the world. And in spite of the Great Commission that said, go preach the gospel to every creature, go into all the world, go make disciples of all the nations, the same Spirit is saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. He's not saying finality to this, but he is saying, not now. But when this vision appeared, and this man said, come over into Europe, come over into Macedonia and help us, they understood why the Lord had been putting the brakes on their going back into Asia Minor. Now I want you to notice, I'm making that point now because before the lesson's over, I want to come back to this and make another point out of it. But beginning with verse 11 of Acts 16, the record says, setting sail, therefore, from Troas, we made a straight course to Samothrace, and the day following to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is a city of Macedonia, the first of the district, a Roman colony. And we were in this city tarrying certain days. And on the Sabbath day, we went forth without the gate by a riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spake unto the women that came together. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And the text says, she constrained us. This invitation to come over into Macedonia and help us has sometimes been designated as the Macedonian call. And it's interesting to find that when they answered this call, there was an audience awaiting them that they did not know about when they got the call, and that the audience didn't know about when they were praying. Here is somebody that apparently is seeking for truth. Here is somebody that is devoutly interested in the things of heaven. A woman who was a Jewess, and who, in spite of all other interests that she might have had, the primary concern of her life was her relationship to God. Isn't that interesting? And I just stop and ask you the question tonight, what is your primary interest in life? I'm inclined to think that most of you in this audience tonight have as your primary interest the same interest that Lydia had. You say, why do you say that, preacher? Well, because you wouldn't be here if you weren't primarily interested in what's going on at the present time in this particular little city. There are other things you could be doing tonight. There are other interests that undoubtedly you have. But in your evaluation of values, it's obvious to me that you, while being able to do other things, have found it in your hearts to be here to give attention to the things that are eternal in their nature. And I would encourage some of you in the audience who have never really made the final step that you ought to make to become a Christian, that you need to soberly and seriously consider your own state. And I know there's some people in the audience tonight, even adults, who have spent all of your lives away from Christ. I suspect if we could judge morality, that a proper judgment would be that you are good moral people. And you must have some sense of spiritual values, or you would not be here, I say. And I suspect that the very fact that some of you have come over a period of many years into such an assembly as this and have given some attention to maybe the reading and the study of the Bible and have listened to a great deal of preaching, and maybe in your heart you've said, one of these days I'm going to do something about this. And it may be that some of you started that thinking process when you were quite young, and time has passed on and you are rapidly passing yourself from time to eternity. And I hope that there will be some things that will grow out of this lesson tonight that will challenge you as an adult, as an older person, some of you white-headed, to act while time obtains in your life. There is no promise to any person who is responsible for before God of life eternal, of a place with God in heaven, if you die in rebellion to or outside the will of Jesus Christ. You say, I don't want to be a rebel, but now think about it, my friend and neighbor. If you know what the will of God is, and you don't do it, are you rebelling against God or not? If you gave instruction, for example, to your child as to what he ought to do, or to somebody that you have parental control over and are in a position to give instruction to, and you told this person that this is what you need to do and this is what you've got to do, and that person just said, well, I'm not going to do it. He doesn't have to say it in so many words, but by not doing what he is told to do, would you say that child would be a rebel against his father or mother? Well, I would. Anytime that a person knows that there is an authority that can tell him what to do and he doesn't do it, he becomes, for all practical purposes, a rebel. There's no way around that. A person may not be a rebel if he's completely ignorant, but the person that knows and doesn't do, he becomes a rebel. That's not a very nice statement to make maybe about some people, but you know, we're not concerned about niceties right now. We're concerned about truth and right and what God says. And I would like to, as a rapidly passing from the scene man, to others of you who are my age or thereabout and who have never made any kind of a move toward the obedience of the gospel of Christ, that you think about your own condition. Or if you've never become a Christian, I'm talking to you. I'm talking about you, but I'm talking to you. And God, through His Word, has been trying to reach you. He has appealed to you from the time you became a responsible person in His sight. That's why Jesus came to the world of sin and of sorrow and sickness and of death, to do for you, my friend, what you cannot do without Him. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said He. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. And I hope tonight, when this invitation song is sung, that you'll make your way down this aisle, and in the presence of those who know you and who are interested in you, would not for their own lives do you any harm. Been beaten, who have been in prison, who have been, we'd say today, horsewhipped, beaten with rods, who are out here in this world of heathenism and Judaism, and they are appealing, sometimes under very dire circumstances, to reach the multitudes of the people who will give them ear with the very story that I'm trying to preach to you tonight. And these are able men. They want to see people saved. And that's the way, the reason they're away from home, and that's the reason they're preaching as they are and praying as they are and trying to go into territory that they've never been before. And it's interesting to me to observe that apparently there's somebody out over yonder across the sea that is really interested in spiritual values and just wants to do what God wants her to do, and some others of her kind in the same place, and others that we don't even know about yet, no further than we've read, that are going to constitute a glorious band of believers and one of the strongest churches of the Lord that we read about in all the Bible. And yet not a convert, not a single member of the body of Christ, so far as we know at this particular point in time, on European soil. But here it comes. And they were wanting to go into Asia, and the Lord was saying, I want you to go into Europe. And finally the Lord got their attention when this man appeared to them and said, come over into Macedonia and help us. And it's interesting to me that when people are interested in doing just what the Lord wants to do, how He puts the forces of nature even behind them to accomplish His purpose and get them to the place where the people are who are wanting to do His will. I have traveled almost the same course that's pictured here in this story tonight. Not that I was at Troas, but I have crossed the Mediterranean, practically all of it, in a boat. I've been to the very little seaport where Paul and his company landed on the coast of Europe. I have visited the remains of the very city where this preaching was done, and where the first converts on European soil were made. And the Bible says that setting sail from Troas, we made a straight course to Samothrace, and the day following to Neapolis. Neapolis was the coastal port, just a little wide place in the road with a little landing point on the southern coast of Europe. About 10 or 12 miles inland was the city of Philippi. You pass through a mountain pass in order to reach it. Modern highway now goes through there. But I'm told by some of the historians that in ancient times that ordinarily, unless the wind was just in the right direction, it would take sometimes as much as 2 or 3 weeks for a boat to catch the right kind of a wind to travel from Troas over to Neapolis, but doing what the nautical people tell us was tacking. Catching a certain amount of wind in a sail and setting the boat, and it would run this way for a while, but make just a little progress that way. And then the steersman would turn his sails in such fashion that he'd come way back this way, and just a little bit by a little bit by a little bit he would tack across the Mediterranean, and some of them tell us that it takes sometimes 2 to 3 weeks to make the same journey that here was made in a relatively few hours. Now, I can't say certainly about this, but I have a suspicion that the very fact that the Lord had some folks that were wanting to go preach and they were willing to go where He wanted them to go was the master of the very wind that was going to get them there. And so the Bible says that setting sail therefore from Troas, we made a straight course to Samothrace, and the day following to Neapolis. Just 2 days to cross the Mediterranean at that particular point. God had business at hand for His disciples who were going to convert some people. And from thence they went through this mountain pass over to Philippi. And the Bible says, which is a city of Macedonia, the first of the district, a Roman colony. And we were in that city tarrying certain days. Most of us here tonight know enough about the history of our own country to understand that there were 13, what we call 13 original colonies that were basically British in their nature and in their origin. And the truth is that you and I speak the English tongue tonight, and we have many of the customs and the practices of the English culture by virtue of the fact that our ancestors were Scotch, Irish, and English. I say we have inherited this. And here we have a Roman colony, and this is a colony that had culture, undoubtedly much Roman refinement connected with it. And it had been established, as most colonies, I would presume, because this was the general practice for an outpost colony such as this one, way off from Rome, that was populated by and particularly controlled or governed by Roman citizens who in one way or another, either in law or in the military, had distinguished themselves as servants of Caesar. And oft times when new colonies were being established, such dependable citizens were sent forth by Rome itself to establish a colony. And oft times it became, and usually did become, a sort of a military outpost, extending the strength of Rome throughout that part of the world. Well, so much for that. I think all of us understand that. But here is the point that gets down to the meat and the coconut, as we would say, with reference to the interest that we have in the thing here tonight. The Bible says, and on the Sabbath day, as they were tarrying certain days, on the Sabbath day, we, and you see there's Luke now, there's the writer of the book, he includes himself, we went forth without the gate by a riverside. This is outside the walled city of Philippi. And I've been there. I picked up little stones, gravel, out of the very stream that is mentioned in this particular text tonight. Just about a quarter of a mile, I guess, from the old ruins of Philippi. Beautiful, crystal clear, cold water stream. And it's the only river that I learned anything about in that particular area. And I have a suspicion that when I was picking up those stones, and some of us, as I recall, maybe have done some singing of religious songs at that very spot, that we couldn't have been very far, maybe a few hundred yards, and maybe less than that, from the very spot where Paul may have preached to these women. He says, we went forth without the gate by riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. Why would they be down by the riverside, these women praying, instead of in a synagogue in Philippi? Well, that's very easy to answer if you stop to think about it. And if we can depend upon some of the historians writers telling us about what brought about synagogues in those ancient cities. First of all, it was a Roman colony. And this would suggest that there were not many Jews there in the first place. And we have been informed by some of the writers that if there were as many as a dozen families of Jews in a given locality, somehow they would build a synagogue. And it would stand to reason on the Sabbath day that these women would have been in a synagogue if there had been a synagogue there. But they weren't. But they didn't have to have a synagogue to pray in any more than you or I do. So they were down on the riverside, and when where a place of prayer was, and the Bible says that we sat down and spake unto the women that were come together. We spake to them. I understand that these very same men that constituted this W-E, we, in the first reference to we, would be Paul and Silas, and Timothy, and Luke. But it turns out here that Paul becomes the chief speaker. And we spake unto the women that were come together, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God, heard us. There are three things that impress me about this woman, Lydia, just right off the bat. And the first thing that is mentioned about her is that she was a seller of purple. That's another way of saying she was a businesswoman. She was away from home. She was in not only another city, but she was on another continent from the one she had occupied, for Thyatira was over in Asia. And she was a seller of purple. That tells us something about her financial structure. Purple is a very hard to come by color, as it was in those days at least, because of the difficulty of obtaining the color itself, which was derived from a tiny seashell. Very difficult to obtain, hence very expensive in the obtaining of it, very scarce. And this seashell yielded this little sea creature inside that shell that was squeezed or used in some way to produce this color, which was not only beautiful and fascinating, but was fast, as it's described. It was one that stayed with the cloth. Now, we read in the Bible about people who were dressed or clothed in purple and fine linen. So from this we have concluded that people who wore purple were either very rich or they were royalty. They were high up in government and were distinguished because either of their position in government or because of their wealth. Now this tells us something else about the clientele of the woman. She wasn't selling peanuts at a nickel a bag. She was dealing with people who had wealth and could buy what she had. And this indicates to us that she would not have been a pauper herself. For paupers don't sell that kind of goods to poor people financially. She must have been a woman of considerable financial standing. And so she's dealing with a clientele here that is far above the average economically. And so first thing that we see about her is that she was a businesswoman. She was a seller of purple. She was industrious, and she apparently was independent. Now, a second thing that we learn about this woman is, in spite of her business abilities, she was a religious woman. The Bible says she worshiped God. And when we first meet her, where do we find her? Not out yonder in the marketplace. We find her at a prayer meeting. She wasn't so all-fired busy with making a buck that she overlooked her responsibility to God. I want to tell you, when we get so busy in our business affairs that we don't have time to do the things that God wants us to do and to pay reverence and respect to Him, we're just too busy. Did you know that? Too busy to what extent? Too busy to go to heaven. She had her mind centered on spiritual things. She was a religious woman. And yet, in spite of the fact that she was a religious woman, she was not a Christian. She was not a Christian. Then there's a third thing that I learn about this woman, besides being a businesswoman and a religious woman, and this is the key to the whole deal. She was teachable. A teachable woman. And when you find a person who is honest-hearted and is teachable, there's a good prospect that she'll be a disciple. And Paul evidently recognized that, and the Bible says that she heard and gave heed to the things that were spoken by Paul. She heard and she did what? She gave heed. She listened. She listened to what he had to say. And then she acted in terms of what she heard. And she became the first convert of the Western world. Isn't that interesting? You and I have enjoyed the blessings of Western civilization that many of the peoples of the Far East and the Orient generally have never known. We move in a different climate. We have a different way of life, a different lifestyle and all that, and probably an openness of mind that has never been beclouded by the superstitions and the ancestry worship of the Far East. And Lydia was one who had become acquainted with God probably earlier in life. I don't know whether she was a convert to Judaism or whether she'd just grown up that way, but I know she espoused the religion of the Jewish people, who had as their God, in profession at least, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we find this woman, a businesswoman, a religious woman, a teachable woman, and then the Bible says, whose heart the Lord opened. She heard us, and the Lord opened her heart to do what? To give heed or to act in terms of the things that were spoken by Paul. Now, if her heart was open, then I want you to think with me a moment. There is some sense, in spite of all the good things that can be said about this woman, there was some sense in which her heart was closed when she met Paul and his company. Because you don't open that which is already open. You open that which is closed. And her heart was somehow closed, but the Bible indicates that her heart was opened to give heed to the things that were spoken by Paul. Her heart was not closed to divine revelation. You say, why do you say that, preacher? Well, because if she was a Jewess, she had access to the Old Testament, just like you and I do. She had been reading it in the Hebrew where we'd be reading it in the English, or else been reading in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, which would have been the Greek translation of the Hebrew, which the Hebrew people had had for 15 centuries. And so she had access to the Scriptures. But at the same time that she was had this, there was a sense in which her heart was closed. Somehow it was closed. But it was not closed to a willingness to listen and a willingness to study, a willingness to weigh, and a willingness to respond to new truth when she heard it. Her heart was closed, friends, to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what her heart was closed to, because that's what who the gospel is all about. Her heart was closed to a knowledge of the Savior who had already made His first advent into this world and had lived and died and taught the people for whom He died, as well as for you and me, and had been crucified and buried and raised and ascended to heaven. And this is the story that Paul preached to her that day. And as a result of this, this woman acted. I never reached this point in the reading of this particular text that I'm not reminded of a story that I either read or heard somewhere many, many years ago about a famous artist. And most of you have seen the very drawing that I'm about to describe to you. You just wouldn't identify the name with it necessarily, but somewhere, you know, all probability you've seen this in some picture book or some pictorial magazine, or maybe at some art show or someplace like this. A reproduction of it, at least. Do you remember that drawing that you have seen somewhere of what is called the representation of Jesus standing at a little cottage door and knocking at the door? And here is this little white cottage with the vines falling down over it. And the likeness of Jesus as the artist projected Him standing at this door and knocking. There's an interesting story about that picture. The artist was named Holman Hunt. And one time he had this picture on display at a showing of his work. And there was a woman who saw it and did what she thought was a pretty careful critical examination of what she saw. And she saw, from her viewpoint at least, that there was something missing in that picture. And so she decided she'd hunt up Mr. Hunt, and she found him, and she said, "Mr. Hunt, I want to talk to you about this drawing." She said, "I understand that what you are picturing here is a cottage, and this person that is knocking at the door, I take it to be a representation of Jesus." He said, "That's right. You've got that right." But she said, "Mr. Hunt, I don't understand it. As great an artist as you are, you don't have a latch on that door. And I can't understand why you wouldn't have a latch on that door." "Oh," he said, "there's one there." "Well," she said, "there's not one there. I looked for it." "Oh, yes," he says, "there's one on the door." Well, she just couldn't understand that. And so she got into sort of a live conversation with him. The artist affirming that there was a latch on the door. And she's saying that there wasn't a latch on the door. She said, "I didn't see it, and I look good." "Oh," he didn't say, "I said that you saw it. That's not what I said. I just said there's a latch on the door." Well, she said, "I don't understand that." "Well," he said, "you know, the latch is on the inside." You weren't supposed to see it, but that door's got a latch on it. And then he explained to her the inspiration from which he drew this beautiful picture. The passage that gave him the inspiration for the drawing is found in the third chapter of the book of Revelation and verse 20. It's familiar to you. And you think about that cottage door now while I read the passage to you from memory. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open unto me, I will come in and will sup with him, and he with me. You see, dear lady, the latch to the human heart is on the inside. You are the one that determines whether or not Christ enters your heart and controls your life. Isn't that a beautiful story? Lydia's heart was opened. The power of the gospel. Oh, she had many things going for her that other people did not have, but she had much going for her. One of those things was providence itself. There wasn't any miracle wrought in connection with her conversion, so far as we know. But divine providence was playing its part. Don't forget where the disciples here, Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, were wanting to go. But the Lord wanted them to go to Europe. They were saying, we want to go to Asia. The Lord said, I want you to go to Europe. And so the providence of God was bringing the messengers with the message of salvation to the object of gospel preaching, a responsible creature before God who was a sinner and who needed salvation. Don't ever discount the providence of God in your own life. Where would you be today if you tried to explain it all without the providence of God? Where would you be? Would you be a Christian? Just a Christian? A Christian only? Or would you still be walking in benighted darkness, either of denominationalism, Catholicism, heathenism, sheer ignorance? But somehow, every person in this building tonight has been brought within the scope of the providence of God. The same God that was interested in somebody that was interested in Him. Somebody interested enough to search for the truth and to pray to God. And God got His messengers to the woman who needed to be taught. And so we have here a heart opened. Providence itself working, the Old Testament scriptures working. Her own honesty toward listening to the word. She heard when the preacher spoke that word. And certainly there were various divine agencies that were working unseen to her, and we wouldn't see them ourselves if it were not for the scriptures. The Father in heaven, the Holy Spirit, God's Son, the apostles themselves, and the Word of Christ. All of these working to the bringing about of the conversion of this one dead, earnest, sincere seeker for truth. And she had a heart that sought to understand. She had a heart that loved. And she had a heart that believed, and she had a heart that acted. What is it that Lydia did? The Bible says she gave heed to the things that were spoken by Paul, And this was culminated or climaxed in her baptism into Christ. The Bible indicates that she was baptized. And then when she was baptized and her household joined her in that baptism apparently, and I'm not sure all who was involved in that household, but after she had committed herself in the act of baptism unreservedly, and the Bible teaches he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, were baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. Even after she had done all that, she just wanted to make sure, doubly sure, that she had been accepted by the people that had told her the truth. Now watch this. This very next statement in this text. She said to them, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." Did she invite them on the basis of anything other than her expressed faith in God? She didn't say that till after she was baptized. But when she had been baptized, she recognized apparently that she had done everything she had been taught to do up to that particular point in time in order to reach the salvation of her soul. And then she made this proposition to four preachers. If you have counted me to be faithful to the Lord, do what? You come and make my house your house. And what? Preacher-like, all four of them moved in. Free room and board. How do I know that? The Bible says she constrained us. That tells me she moved in. We did what she asked us to do. We accepted her invitation. And I told you a while ago that there was something else about her that indicated she was not a pauper, that she was a woman of some standing, and she had to be in order to give bed and board to four hungry preachers. Isn't that true? And as we analyze this story, we find something here that is characteristic in many places in the New Testament of those disciples and the exhortations of the Holy Spirit to disciples of Christ, and that is to show hospitality. This was her first move as an expression of gratitude to God and to His agents, that now she was a child of God according to the gospel of Christ, and she was no longer a stranger or a pilgrim upon this earth. She had God as her Father in Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Just step by step, how simple it is to become a Christian. Nothing mysterious, nothing miraculous, but the providence of God working in the scenes and behind the scenes to bring together an honest heart who loved God and who wanted to go to heaven with the gospel, which was God's means to save him. I want to mention to you rapidly some practical lessons that I derive from this story. Not merely about the matter of salvation, but here is a woman who never quibbled for a second about whether she was going to change her religion to get right with God. Think about that. She was a Jewess. And yet when she learned that the Messiah had come, the one that the prophets had talked about, and the one that she had been looking forward to coming, how do I have any reason to think she would ever meet him out yonder by a riverside through a message that she had never heard before? But the point that I'm making to you is that she gave up the religion of her fathers to get right with God. For the only right way to get right with God is through the pattern of Christ and the cross and obedience to God's will as set forth by Christ and his apostles. I want to make a statement that somebody might want to argue about, but let's think about it a good while before we start arguing about this. Take it home and, as my daddy used to say, cogitate it. Think it over. I do not read of a single person in the New Testament that became a Christian that didn't give up another religion. I challenge you to find one in the New Testament that wasn't a religionist of some kind, and he gave it up when he met Christ if he obeyed the gospel. Somebody says, well, what about that Philippian jailer that's mentioned in this same chapter? But he was a worshiper of many gods. He was the heathen. He wasn't satisfied with just one. He wanted many. I have no reason to think that there were any of the Romans or Greeks either that were not religious people. At least the prominent ones that we see in the New Testament were. And sometimes I have people to say to me, why, preacher, if I were to do what you say that book says, I'd have to give up the religion of my father. I'd have to give up the religion of my mother. And we have been what we are in our household for 3 or 4 or 5 generations. Well, so what? So what? I repeat, I challenge anybody to find anybody after the gospel was first preached that became a Christian without giving up some kind of a religion that he had known before, and theoretically he got it from his ancestors. Why would I want to risk the destiny, the eternal destiny of my soul, because of some kind of a sense of loyalty to a great-grandfather whose name I didn't even know? And if you want to be just a little more personal about it, a grandfather, or a father, or a mother, as much as I may honor their lives and honor their memory, I'm just saying to you here, it's a universal fact as far as the Bible is concerned that there wasn't anybody that I read about that became a Christian that wasn't already religiously oriented. Now, if somebody will show me where that's not right, I'll be glad to start making the exception that is made in the Scriptures. Why, my friend, why would you allow your ancestors are dead and they are gone and they're in the hands of a just God, but maybe they didn't even see what you see now? How can you hide behind their image when you see truth that you never saw, that they never saw? It's a one-on-one proposition at the judgment bar of God. Don't let us ever forget that. I can't stand in judgment for you, and you can't stand in judgment for me. I'll stand naked before him with whom I have to do. Personally, individually, it's a one-on-one deal. There's something else that we need to learn from this lesson, not only about changing religion if we're wrong, but this woman wasn't so busy measuring cloth that she wasn't ready to lay down her cloth yardstick, if I may use that expression, for God's measuring rod. And I call his measuring rod his word. The word that Paul preached, the word of the gospel, the word that centers in the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. Her business was important to her, but it wasn't the most important thing in her life. Her relationship to God was. And then there's a third point we can make, and that has to do with providence's way of working. I read to you earlier in the lesson tonight that the Spirit of God forbade Paul and his company going into Asia. And yet the providence of God brought an Asiatic to Paul and to the gospel. The Bible says,